You may have noticed that we're not in Daniel this morning. We're going to be taking a break for the next couple weeks. This week I'm going to preach, and the next week Pastor Ray is going to be preaching. And when you are only preaching about, you know, every other month or so, as I do, it's kind of tough to consider what you're doing as preaching a series. So it might be good to give a bit of a refresher, and some of you may not have been here the last time that that I was preaching. The last couple of times that that I've been here sharing the word with you, we've been looking at a selection of passages on the theme of the heart of Christ towards his people. I've made no secret about the fact that the reason that I've been doing this is because I've been really impacted by the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And once we restocked the book table, which we can actually do now because we actually have a book table, I'm going to try to get that on there soon. And what we've been looking at has been how, I think especially within the Reformed theology circles that most of us tend to move in, particularly among contemporary authors and pastors and speakers, is an emphasis, and I won't say overemphasis, but emphasis on the objective, finished work of Christ for his people. We are a people that love to talk about Christ's work on the cross, his wrath-bearing death for the church, his atoning sacrifice to pay for the debt, for the sins of his people, the imputation or crediting of Christ's righteousness to his people. These are all glorious, life-giving, heart-stirring, worship-creating truths that it's proper for us to love and proclaim and hold dear. And that's why I say emphasis, but not overemphasis. But it might be possible that what has been underemphasized to our detriment is the heart that all of these works flows out of. If the heart is the inner person, the source of all the thoughts, all the affections, all the desires, all of the actions, what is the heart of Christ like? So we talked about how while we often, even though we maybe wouldn't ever say it in these kinds of words, maybe, that as a Christian, sometimes our sins, our continuing weakness, the way that we struggle makes us repulsive in some way to Christ. That he forgives us and that he accepts us, but kind of grudgingly. He says, oh, not again. And that how Christ, as he reveals himself in complete opposition to that kind of thinking, how he reveals himself in Scripture is as a Savior who draws near to us when we're weak, who draws near to us when we're fallen, who draws near to us when we're needy. Not because he is drawn to our sin, but because he is drawn to our need. The only qualification to come to him, whether it's responding in the first time or the first time in faith, or whether you are a longtime believer and you're coming to him for the too many times to remember time, asking for forgiveness yet again for the same sin, or asking for strength in the middle of trial, that when we come to him, our only qualification to come to him is to admit our weakness, to admit our need, to admit our inability to make things right. And his heart doesn't meet us grudgingly. His heart rejoices to meet that need. with warmth and generosity. And so this morning, I want to take a look at how the heart of Christ is revealed through his work of interceding for his people. So we're going to look at that under two headings today. We're going to look at that Christ as a complete Savior and Christ as a tireless Savior. First, if you went to a random assortment of people on the street and asked them, what is the primary problem of humanity, the problem that is common to all and at the root of everyone's experience, they'd probably think you were pretty strange and asking weird questions. But if they did answer, you might get a variety of answers from, I don't know, I don't really generally think of my life like that. I'm just trying to kind of one day at a time and living for the weekend and just trying to have a good time. Or maybe they might say, well, you know, all people are so different. You can't really generalize like that. I don't think that there's really one single, you know, greatest problem. They might be blunt. They might say the problem of humanity is how to have the most enjoyment that you can before you die. Or they might try to get really analytical, but really saying the same thing. It's how to maximize pleasure for the largest amount of people and minimize suffering. Maybe if they're of a philosophical or angsty kind of bent, they might say it's trying to impose some meaning on a world that is ultimately meaningless. Yeah, those guys are fun. But ultimately, and I don't mean to say this glibly or dismissively, but ultimately, all of those people are faking it. Maybe they don't even realize that they're doing it, but they are. And what do I mean by that? What do I mean that they're faking it? In Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that people have been engaged in a propaganda campaign that far predates Facebook or Twitter or Fox News or CNN. And we are running this propaganda campaign against ourselves. Romans 1:18 through 21 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." In other words, everyone knows on some level that there is a God. There's a God, and that he is great, that he is powerful. And though we might not know without further information perfectly what he demands of us, but we know that we fall short even of what we do know. And we come up with all kinds of ways to deal with this. In Romans, Paul talks about how humanity substituted worship of idols made to look like animals and people. That is, at least in our immediate culture, less the case now. And as a, you know, most modern Western people might scoff at bowing down to physical idols. But in some ways, in our contemporary society, we're even less developed than that. A lot of people might say, I've heard people say, look, as long as I'm a basically good person, as long as the good outweighs the bad, then that's close enough. I'm sure that I will be fine. coming before God, if they will even admit that such a being might exist. And I'd argue that the pagans, with their idols of metal and wood, were taking the demands of what is revealed to everyone through nature and through conscience far more seriously than those people in our society who think that being basically good is enough. And so if you go to the Bible, if you start reading from the beginning through it, you're going to read through Genesis, and you're going to see humanity's fall from perfection and how it means that we were cut off, we were put away from God's presence, but that he, rather than just wiping humanity out, reaches out to certain people in history and makes covenants with them. That is, that he makes relationships that are wrapped in promises, in oaths. And then you come to Exodus and you see God's faithfulness to the covenants that he's made. When that faithfulness is put to the test and you see how he upholds those promises, and you see the law given to the people of Israel, you see that further developed as you move into Leviticus. And the impression that you should come out of Exodus and Leviticus with is this: coming into the presence of the living God is a big deal. Relating to him is a big deal. You don't get to dictate terms. God has to be approached on his own terms. And we see that if we're going to relate to God, we're going to need a couple of things at the very least. First, we're going to need to have our sins paid for, have an offering made for us. And we're going to find that we are not qualified to do that for ourselves. And so the second thing that we need is someone to represent us to God. And the word for that is a priest. That's what a priest is, someone that represents the people to God. And even as you are reading through these first three books of the Bible, and you might think, okay, this relating to God thing is way more complicated maybe than I thought. If you begin to think through it, you realize that there are problems here. In Leviticus 16, it says that the high priest has to make, once a year, he has to make atonement for the people on the Day of Atonement, which happens to actually be today. But before he does that, he has to do something else. He has to make atonement for his own sins and the sins of his family. Not only does he have to sacrifice for the people, but before he does that, he has to sacrifice for himself. And so if the people need a priest to offer up sacrifices for them, who represents the priest? Who is going to be the priest for the priest? And that just goes on to endless cycles, doesn't it? And then we see that the sacrifice, it has to happen again and again. It has to happen every year. And eventually that priest is going to die. And you're going to need to find a new priest. It doesn't pay off the bill. A new one just keeps coming. It's an endless treadmill. And that's because these sacrifices, these priests, were never meant to be the solution. They were meant to point to the solution. Throughout the Bible, it's made clear, but doubly so in Hebrews, especially in passages like we just read. Yes, to approach God, we need our sins to be atoned for by sacrifice. Yes, we need a priest. We need someone to represent us to make that sacrifice. And God says, you can't draw near to me unless you have these things. And ultimately, you can't provide them. There's no sacrifice that you can give that is sufficient. There's no one that you can find that's worthy to offer it. And so I will give you it as a gift. Here is my son who will be both the sacrifice that is of infinite worth and the priest who is acceptable to offer it to me. I provide everything that you need. There is no payment that you can offer in return. Simply receive it through faith. If I were to sum up the book of Hebrews in three words, it would be Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Better than the pictures and the shadows of the Old Testament, whose job was never to take away sin and allow us to draw near to God, but were intended to point to the one who could. And here in Hebrews 7:25, the author is telling us that Jesus is better because, unlike the Old Testament priests, he lives eternally. His work is never going to come to an end. And because of that, as it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Uttermost here can mean a couple of things, and I don't think we have to choose between those things. Specifically here, when we're talking about in the context of why Jesus' deathless, eternal ministry is better than the temporary ministry of the Old Covenant high priests, it can mean without end. It means extending into eternity. We never have to worry if Jesus' ministry on our behalf has an expiration date. We never have to wonder if he's going to get replaced at some point by someone else who doesn't know us and love us the way he does. He saves his people to the uttermost time. There is going to never be a time when he is not saving his people. But it can also mean, and I think does mean, I don't think these meanings are exclusive, can mean absolutely, completely. The more that we grow and mature as Christians, it's a common experience that the more that we grow, the more that we learn, the more that we learn about who God is, about what his holiness requires, about what humanity was made to be, about how our fallenness touches every part of our lives, our thinking, our desires, our emotions, our bodies, our judgment, everything. That as we grow and grow in love for Christ, as we grow in knowledge, as we grow in love, as we grow in wisdom, that it's not that we actually grow more sinful. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You know, we are growing in sanctification. We are growing more holy, but even as we're growing more holy, we realize we look into places that we wouldn't have even thought to look before in our heart. And sure enough, we find sin there too. That in many ways, the more that we grow in holiness, the more acutely we are aware of how sinful we are and how much remaining sanctification needs to happen. Sin has touched and penetrated and pervaded humanity to the uttermost. And so we need a Savior that saves to the uttermost. He is not content to just sort of patch up our behavior and put a good face on things and say, close enough, and send us off into the world. His work for us will not end. He will destroy sin and all the havoc that it has caused in your life to the uttermost. We are uttermost sinners. And praise God that we have an uttermost Savior. And the purpose of this work is right here. He says that we might draw near to God through him. This isn't giving us a recipe. It's not telling us what to do. It's not saying, look, if you draw near to God, Jesus will save you to the uttermost. It's telling us who that saving work is for. Those that are, that because they are united to him, have access to God. That's you, brothers and sisters. If you belong to Christ, he is able to save you to the uttermost. He is not going to leave the job half finished. Our minds are going to be renewed so that they perfectly recognize and rejoice in truth and will not be manipulated, lied to, or deceived. Our bodies with their imperfection and their aging and their injuries and their sickness and their death will be made permanent and deathless. Our emotions, where love for God and love for our neighbor are constantly having to compete with selfishness and bitterness and anger and wrath, will be perfectly in accord with what is right and what is holy. Our desires, instead of being at best mixed with desires for pleasing God, wrestling with self-serving appetites and lusts, will be single-mindedly pure to the uttermost. And the way that he ensures that that job will be fully and totally completed is through his ongoing intercession for us now. He is a tireless Savior. A tireless Savior. Kids, the word intercession or intercede isn't a word that most people use a lot. But it's not just a Bible word. It's not just a theology word. Interceding just means talking someone in order to help someone else. If one of your friends has an argument with someone else and you go talk to that person and you try to get them to make up and patch things up, you are interceding for them, for your friend. Someone might hear about someone who was unjustly convicted of a crime, and they might intercede by finding and presenting new evidence and getting their unjust sentence overturned. And so when you and I talk to God and we ask him to help someone else, we are interceding for them. That's all it means. And here in Hebrews, the author tells us that the way that Christ is able to save us completely, save us to the uttermost, is because he always lives to make intercession for us. Christ is praying for us right now. The writer of Hebrews argues that Christ is a better priest than the priests of the old covenant because his ministry doesn't get cut short by death. But if Christ's death for his people paid the price for our sins fully and totally, why do we need a priest to keep on doing their work for us? Doesn't the fact that Christ is a perfect priest who made a perfect sacrifice of himself mean that his work is done? Does the fact that Christ's intercession, his praying for us, keeps ongoing means that there was something that was missing in Christ's work? Well, first, I think the first thing we need to make sure that we understand is what's not going on here. What's not going on in Christ's intercession for us. We need to put out of our mind any picture that when we sin, God the Father is saying, they did it again. That's it. This time, I'm going to smite them. And Jesus jumps in going, hey, Father, you can't do that. I paid for their sins. And the Father goes, I guess I'll just have to accept them. Just for you, Jesus. That kind of thinking is not only blasphemous, it's heretical because, and I mean that in the most technical sense, that is polytheism. That is the belief in more than one God. To believe that each member of the Trinity is a separate God with separate wills. I'm sure that almost all of us have heard, and most of us know by heart, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We believe in the covenant of redemption, which is that in eternity past, God the Father promised God the Son a people. That he would honor and display the Son's glory by showing grace to sinners. And so the Father gives the Son a people, elect men and women, for Christ to win. And the Holy Spirit covenants to empower and apply that work in the lives of men and women. There's no mismatch or competition of wills among the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Every member is committed to bring you, if you are a Christian, close to pouring out undeserved goodness and love to every member of Christ's church. Dane Ortlund says, the Son's intercession does not reflect the coolness of the Father, but the sheer warmth of the Son. Christ does not intercede because the Father's heart is tepid towards us, but because the Son's heart is so full towards us. But the Father's own deepest delight is to say yes to the Son's pleading on our behalf. Jesus' heart towards his people is so full of love and so full of desire to be unreservedly and undeservedly good to us that he didn't die for our sins and rise again and say, well, I'm glad that's over with. I'll see you at the resurrection day. When he was here on earth, he prayed for us. And he didn't stop when he ascended to heaven. Brothers and sisters, you and I are bought and paid for and united to Christ, and that is done and cannot be undone. But it's the intercession of Christ that applies those benefits to you. There's a lot that is mysterious about the interaction between the members of the Trinity. And we need to be careful about trying to say too much. But we know that Jesus isn't patching up, filling in the cracks of something that was missing in his work. His intercession for us now points to his work then. John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews, was so rich. So rich on this verse that I could have just made a. I talked to Daniel yesterday. I'm going, like, I could just do a whole sermon on John Owen quotes. But I'm going to limit myself to two. I've modernized some of the language because even 350 years ago, Owen was a dense read. But I trust that I've captured the essence of what he was saying here. This is what John Owen says, the actual intercession of Christ in heaven as the act of his priestly office is a fundamental article of our faith and a principal foundation of the church's comfort. And it is expressed as the means by which the death of Christ is made effectual for us, for it contains the whole care and all the acts of Christ as our high priest with God on the behalf of the church. This, therefore, is the immediate spring of all gracious gifts to us. In this, in his intercessory work, he displays his own care, love, and compassion. And from this do we receive all mercy, all supplies of grace and comfort that we need for our duties, temptations, and trials. In this depends all our encouragement to make our petition to God, to come with boldness of faith to the throne of grace. Therefore, regardless of what we may or not be able to learn about the manner of it, the thing itself is the center of our faith, hope, and consolation. What Christ is doing now for his church is rooted in what he did for us in history, in his perfect life, in his atoning death, in his resurrection. And when he ascended, it wasn't to take a vacation. He ascended to take up the ongoing work of praying for his people because we continue to be in need. When you falter in sin, Christ says, I paid for their sin, Father, as your love and your justice required. There is nothing to hold against him. And the Father says, yes. If you're anything like me, prayer is a struggle and your prayer life is oftentimes an inconsistent mess. We don't acknowledge our need for moment-by-moment strength, for conviction, for courage to persevere. But while our prayer life is a mess, Christ's is not. Christ doesn't cease praying for us. Louis Burkhoff said, it is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life. When you and I are weak, when we want to pull back and say, this is too hard, Lord. This trial is too much. This temptation is too much. Christ says, Father, I have promised them the Holy Spirit to strengthen them and guide them. Give them all that they need. Even when we worship, even when we're singing songs of praise and we feel this feeling of elation and nearness to God, even then our works are tainted with sin. And Christ says, Father, what is good in this is a gift from me. Accept it, receive it, and forgive what's lacking because I paid for that too. And the Father delights to answer that prayer. And when we draw near to God, whether it's through worship or prayer or by reading and meditating on his word, Christ says, Father, I died and I rose again so that they could be one with me. Receive them. Grant them all the access to you that I have because they're mine. And the Father delights to receive us and receive our praise and grant us his ear in prayer and to draw us close in fellowship so that we can come near to him, not timidly, not bashfully saying, oh, I'm sorry to bother you, Lord. But as Paul says, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. In his intercession, Christ's ongoing work is to point to his finished work and apply it to his precious bride. His heart for his people is so warm, so full of desire to bless and to do good to us that he will not stop advocating for you. Jesus' death for his people displayed his his heart 2,000 years ago. But right now, he displays his heart for his people through his intercession for us. That heart has not stopped beating for his people. Why does this matter to us? I hope I don't need to press that too far. As I quoted from John Owen earlier, this is one of the principal foundation of the church's comfort. If you are struggling for courage to talk about the gospel to someone, if you're looking at a stack of bills and going, I don't know how I'm going to make it to next month. If the doctor calls and says that she has bad news, if you've fallen into that pattern of sin again, how encouraged would you be if Jesus was sitting next to you, praying for you, praying that you would be provided for, praying that you would be strengthened for the work that you've been given, praying that you would be forgiven for your sins? I'd like to think I would be pretty encouraged by that. That's what he's doing for us right now. In a very practical sense, it's the intercession of Christ that is keeping you from falling away from the faith. I'm sure I've said this before, but sometimes we think about the very precious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That belief that not just once saved, always saved. Not just that you can't lose your salvation, but that you will persevere in the faith. That you will not renounce, fall away, and reject the Christian faith. That those that God elects and saves, he loses none of their number. And we think about that, and we think about the result, that God's people will remain faithful to the end and not fall away. But we don't think so much about how that happens. It's not that when you are saved, you are given such strong, ironclad faith that it could never fail. Our faith is weak. Our faith is imperfect. But we persevere because Christ prays for us, saying, Father, I will not lose any that are mine. Hold back their trial. Holy Spirit, strengthen them in a way that they can't explain or take credit for. Conform their minds and conform their hearts and conform their affections to mine. Make them wise from my word. Strengthen them by every means of grace. I will not lose any of them. Those are precious and comforting truths, and I hope that they are comforting to you. But they're not for everyone. As we saw earlier, this is promised to those that come to God through Christ. If the whole sacrificial system of offerings and sacrifices and priests in the Old Covenant wasn't enough to solve the fundamental problem of humanity, with all of its specifications and complexities, it wasn't enough to solve that fundamental problem that God is holy and that you and I aren't. That we can't come to him unless we somehow cross that divide and we don't have any way of bridging it ourselves. If that wasn't enough, then what good is your patched together program that you are depending on to make you acceptable? Or maybe, like in Romans 1, you're just suppressing that truth. You're pushing it down. I don't want to think about that right now. I just want to enjoy my life. Maybe I'll get to that eventually, but I don't want to deal with it now. This discomfort, the fact that Christ is praying for you, that Christ's heart is so warm toward you that he cannot leave off interceding and praying for you. This can be for you. Christ loves to draw near to those that bring him their need. He loves to fill empty cups. You don't need to wait. You don't need to get better first. You don't need to straighten just a few things out in your life. You simply need to accept that gift. As I threatened earlier, there would be a second quote. I want to finish with a quote from John Owen. From a sense it is of their needs and weaknesses, of their distresses and temptations, of their obligations and duties, accompanied with inexpressible love and compassion, that he continually intercedes for them. He does this that their sins may be pardoned, their temptations subdued, their sorrows removed, their trials sanctified, and their persons saved. And doing this continually as a high priest, he is in the continual exercise of love, care, pity, and compassion. Our Lord, we thank you and we praise you that we have a Savior whose heart is so full of gracious, undeserved generosity towards us, that he delights to meet our needs, not because we are so lovely, but because he has sovereignly, undeservedly placed his love upon us. We rejoice that it is not a skimpy love, that it is not, that he does not love us the way that we often love him or love one another. Fitfully, partially, but it is warm. It is unstinting. It is continual. And he will not rest until his work is complete and sin and death are stamped out from among his people. Lord, we pray that this would fill us with encouragement to know that while our prayers are weak, all too often, our prayers are missing in action far too often, that our Saviors are not. We thank you that he is a Savior that will save us to the uttermost. Praise him. In his name, we thank you.